Well, good morning. Does anyone know who wrote that famous hymn? John Newton himself, right? At a very young age, John Newton's mother taught him the Bible, and she prayed for him to become a minister of the Word. And much to her chagrin, I'm sure, at age 11, he took to a life at sea, specifically aboard slave ships, participating in the African slave trade. And he had quite a reputation. He was known for his profanity. He was known for his debauchery. He was known as the great blasphemer. And during one particularly treacherous storm at sea, John Newton found himself recalling his mother's teaching. He was despairing over the state of his soul. And on March 21st, 1748, he encountered Jesus and surrendered his life to him. He journaled later, "On that day, the Lord sent from on high and delivered me out of deep waters. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see." The risen Jesus found John Newton. He made John Newton's blind eyes see. He made John Newton's dead soul alive. Now, if you back up 1,700 years prior to that, more or less, we encounter Saul journeying on the road from Jerusalem to Damascus, encountering the same risen Jesus. Jesus was alive and active in the book of Acts, as we're seeing every week. He was alive and active in 1748, and he is alive and active today, this very day. In the chapter before us this week, we have three remarkable scenes, one involving Saul and two involving Peter. And all three scenes start out with an undertone of hopelessness. We see a murderous mind, paralysis, death. But in all three, we see how Jesus turns around, reverses that hopelessness. He turns it around. What I believe Luke wants to show us in Acts chapter 9 is that Jesus makes alive that which was dead. And the outline is just life to a dead soul, life to dead limbs, and life to a dead body. So first, life to a dead soul. We see this in verses 1 to 30. And the scene opens up with Saul breathing threats and murder against the disciples. Can you picture it? The very air that he was breathing in and out was filled with threats and murder. Every inhale, every exhale, hatred, murder against the disciples of Jesus. The shed blood of Stephen pleased Saul, and he wanted more. He almost sounds more like a wild animal than a man to me. But Saul recounts later in Acts that he had been obsessed with a raging fury. And not only that, but he had permission and authority from the high priest to go from house to house and drag these disciples into Jerusalem and imprison them. There would have been no recourse for the disciples. Remember a couple of weeks ago we read in Acts chapter 8 that Saul was ravaging the church. He's dragging men and women out of their homes to imprison them. This is violent language. If there was ever an enemy of Christians, it was Saul. He's an extreme example of a dead soul. Sadly, he's not the only example. We see this same breathing of threats and murder today among our brothers and sisters in Christ who are being persecuted. There's an article in this month's Connections magazine. I saw somebody reading it earlier. It's outside these doors if you pick one up on your way home. but there's an article that tells of an attack on Christians living in Pakistan 3 months ago, just back in August of this year. Muslim mobs had accused Christians of desecrating the Quran, and so they proceeded to go from house to house, looting and burning as they went. Now, thankfully, the Christians were warned of this minutes prior to the attack, so they were able to escape the village and hide. But in the end, their homes were utterly destroyed. We see some similarities, don't we, between Saul and these religious Pakistani mobs. You know, both were zealous for what they believed. They sincerely, both Saul and these Pakistani mobs, they sincerely believed that they were justified in their violence. They were sincere in what they believed, but they were sincerely wrong. You know, just because somebody's all in for something doesn't mean it's right. And this is a good time to be reminded just how important it is for you and me to pray for those brothers and sisters who are persecuted around the world. The Bible actually instructs us to remember those who are in prison as though we were in prison with them. Do our hearts break? Are we burdened? We pray that God would strengthen their faith. And yes, pray that he would turn their persecutors' hearts toward Jesus. So, what to do with Saul? Well, Jesus had a plan. And, you know, it wasn't the plan you and I might have come up with if we were all powerful. You know, we might think, this guy, he's a hopeless cause. He has one thing on his mind. He'll never change. He won't stop until the church is snuffed out. We might think, just end his life early. Get rid of him. Get him off the scene. But no, Jesus doesn't end the life of this hate-filled, murdering man who is against him. In fact, he not only spares Saul's life, but he gives him eternal life. And he utterly and completely transforms him. So how does he do it? Well, he doesn't do it by waiting for Saul to seek him out. He doesn't wait for Saul to just one day choose him. Jesus is clearly the initiator and the one who chooses Saul. So first he appears in light, and we learn from Saul's later account of this experience. He actually talks about it two more times in the book of Acts, which just emphasizes, I think, how important this event is. So in a later account of this experience, he said that it was noon when he encountered Jesus, when Jesus appeared to him. Not dusk, not the darkness of night, but the middle of the day when the sun would have been at its brightest, and yet the heavenly light of Christ shone even brighter. And it was so bright that it literally knocked Saul flat on the ground. And then second, Jesus spoke, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Saul's just utterly befuddled. "Who are you, Lord?" And then what I like to call the mic drop moment. If you think about it, up to this point, Saul sincerely believed that Jesus was a blasphemer who had been justly crucified and buried. According to Saul, up to this point, Jesus of Nazareth was dead. And then he hears the sobering truth. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." I just imagine this must have been such a terrifying moment for Saul. You know, in this one statement, Jesus is speaking to him, and if it's really Jesus, then Jesus is alive, just as his disciples had been saying all along. And in this one statement, Jesus identifies himself with his disciples, whom Saul had dedicated his entire life to hunting down. And Jesus is who he said he is, according to this statement, the risen Christ, the Son of God. I wonder, just putting myself in Saul's shoes for a moment, if he thought that this would be the end of his life. I wonder, as he laid blind, prostrate on the ground, for the first time understanding that Jesus of Nazareth was alive in heaven and thus proven to be the Son of God, if the realization of his sin fell upon him like a lead weight. The realization of the fact that he had indeed rejected the Messiah and was now about to receive his just punishment. But oh, the breadth and length and height and depth of the love of Christ. That while we were enemies, sinners, rejecting him, he died for us. Amazing grace. Amazing grace. He takes dead souls and he makes them alive. The 3 days that Saul was blind, he spent praying and fasting. And if you think about it, the last thing that he saw was that blinding light of Christ. I would love to hear his prayers from these days. No doubt prayers of confession and praise. And then, who enters the scene but the obedient disciple Ananias? Did you not just appreciate Ananias this week? Just an unsung hero of the story. He came, laid his hands on Saul to restore his sight, and considering Saul's humble, broken state in this moment, I just imagine Ananias' words sounding so sweet to him in verse 17. Brother Saul, brother, welcome to the family. Could Ananias have known any of the victims of Saul's rage? We don't know for sure. But the reconciliation we see here is clear evidence of the grace of Jesus, the work of Jesus in both men. It says that Saul rose and was baptized. He ate. Remember, he hadn't eaten for 3 days. And then he immediately, what? Proclaimed Jesus in Damascus. My, how Jesus reverses things. The man who approached Damascus breathing threats and murder left Damascus proclaiming Jesus is the Son of God. The man who planned to bind the disciples and bring them back to Jerusalem was led into Damascus, blinded and led by the hand. The man who went along his way was brought into the way. The persecutor became the persecuted as the Jews and Hellenists sought to kill him. Saul, enemy number one of the early church, became Paul, chief missionary and author of 13 books of our New Testament scriptures. Only Jesus can do this. And I wonder today, do you know someone who just seems like a hopeless cause? Someone who's so anti-God, resentful of Christianity, that you just can't even imagine what it would look like for them to believe in Jesus. Saul's experience teaches us that so-called hopeless causes crumble when they encounter Jesus. He is in the business of making dead souls alive. May our prayers be faith-filled as we pray for our family members and our friends and our coworkers. Pray that Jesus would open their eyes and give life to their dead souls. Our second scene in the chapter is life to dead limbs. This is verses 32 to 35. Before we move on to it, though, would you look at verse 31 with me? It's like a transition verse. It transitions us from Saul to Peter. And it also transitions the scene of the church from a time of persecution to a time of peace. So verse 31, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. when the Holy Spirit works, the church multiplies. It's built up, whether it's in time of persecution or in time of peace. He accomplishes it. So the next two stories take place during the church's respite from persecution. And we see the gospel had already gone out throughout the region. And so Peter, he's just kind of going and visiting these new disciples who are also called saints in this passage. And both stories, this one and then the next one we look at, they both ultimately point to an eternal hope, which we'll look at. So first we see Peter arrive in Lydda. He met Aeneas, who had been paralyzed for 8 years. And I don't know if you thought this, but there were echoes in the background from stories in the Gospel of Luke, as well as Acts chapter 3, the healing of the lame man. And so here we see Peter looking at Aeneas, and he told him, "Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed." And immediately Aeneas rose. There's that word, immediately. I like that word. So he got up right away. After 8 years of not using his legs, the man got up with no hesitation. His dead limbs came to life immediately, just as Saul began to immediately proclaim Jesus after his encounter. And Aeneas was far from the only one who benefited from this miracle, this sign. Did you see it? Verse 35. All the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. One healing, many saved. Jesus has the power to make dead limbs alive. But as we've discussed before, he doesn't always choose to do so. This reminds me of Johnny Erickson Tata, who was paralyzed at age 17 through a tragic diving accident, and she became paralyzed from the neck down. As a teenager, realizing that her condition would likely never improve, she began to despair. And she actually prayed that God would end her life. But as the weeks and the months wore on, her prayer began to change. She began to pray, "If I can't die, show me how to live." And boy, has God done just that in this precious woman's life. Now, age 74, God has used her from her wheelchair to make such a difference in the lives of countless people around the world. Through her disability ministry, to her messages, many messages, on God's goodness, even in times of suffering. Jesus reversed her despair and turned it into hope. Now, perhaps you find yourself in a circumstance where you're just honestly despairing, and it's caused a part of your spirit to atrophy. You've been betrayed by someone you love, or perhaps you've been maligned by someone because of your faith in Jesus. Some of you have children who aren't walking with the Lord. And I know many of you who are dealing with an illness or a pain that consumes your daily life. It's tempting to think, there's no hope. Things are never going to change. You begin to experience a spiritual paralysis. Your prayer life, well, like an unused muscle, begins to atrophy. Bitterness starts to grow and infect your mind and how you think. You wonder where God is. Hear this. Jesus is still in the business of making alive that which was dead. He turns despair into hope, even in the midst of the most difficult circumstances. Draw near to him, the healer, the life giver. You know, what the healing of Aeneas' paralyzed body ultimately points to is that there is a day coming when there will be no more sorrow, no more pain, whether it's physical, emotional, or mental pain. In heaven, there will be no paralysis. Johnny Erickson Tada will be walking and leaping in a body that works perfectly. Well, the third scene in our chapter, life to a dead body, we see this in verses 36 to 43. In this remarkable event, we're told about a woman, a disciple of Jesus, who became ill and died. She's referred to by two names, Tabitha in the Aramaic and Dorcas in the Greek. And she's described beautifully, isn't she? Full of good works, full of acts of charity. She was a blessing to the widows for whom she made tunics and other garments. I can think of many women in our church who could be described this way. Her death obviously hit the church hard. And they happened to hear that, you know, the Apostle Peter was in nearby Lydda, so they sent for him to come. And Peter arrived to find all the widows mourning and showing him their tunics, the tunics that Dorcas had made for them. And I think it's reasonable to say that Peter was moved. So once he sent the widows out of the room, he got on his knees to pray. And this is a very important detail in the story because it shows us that Dorcas's healing was not done in Peter's power. It was done in Jesus's power. So he then turned to the body and said, Tabitha, arise. Did you think about Jesus and the healing of Jairus's daughter? Many similarities. Right away, she opened her eyes and she sat up. Jesus made alive Dorcas's dead body. Now, it is important to just kind of think through this a minute. Dorcas was raised to her old life. So it was not a resurrection to a new body. It was her old body with all its physical limitations and proneness to illness and injury. And, you know, one day Dorcas, she went through another physical death. She experienced another physical death. It does make you wonder, what did Dorcas think about all this? You know, mixed emotions, I imagine. But just like with the healing of Aeneas, the story of Dorcas became known throughout all of Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. Again, one healing, many saved. So what does this remarkable event tell us? Well, it's a sign. Remember how Susan described signs? They're like fingers that point to something. This is a sign that points to the resurrection. For those original saints in Joppa, and for us today, as amazing as it would have been to actually witness Dorcas's dead body come back to life, it is a far greater work and far more wonderful to renew a dead spirit than to resuscitate a dead body. And Jesus is the first fruits of this. Romans 8 says, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, the same spirit, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. Because of Jesus, we are given life now and life in eternity. Does this not cause us to hope? Now, our bodies, they're not getting any younger. I had a birthday this fall, and I will say that the aging process is real. But if we are in Christ, hear this. Though our bodies, every one of us, our bodies are wasting away, the outer self, our inner self is being renewed day by day by day by day. This remarkable event tells us that death is not the end. Death does not get the final word. We all know the sting of losing someone. We all know it. May this remind us of the fact that Jesus makes alive that which was dead. He did it back then, and he does it today. Now, before I close, I do just want to highlight the very last verse in chapter 9. Take a look with me, verse 43. And he, Peter, stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. Okay, this could easily be overlooked. We didn't have any questions on it in our lesson. That's fine. But I couldn't ignore it, given its obvious reference to death. You know, a tanner, of course, is someone who works with the skin of dead animals. Why is this significant? Because according to Jewish law, tanners were considered unclean. And here's Peter, staying at the home of an unclean man. As one commentator put it, like a trickle of water through a dike, this single sentence foreshadows the great and imminent flood of God's mercy to the Gentiles. Indeed, this upcoming week, you guys, I'm so excited for this. This is monumental. This week, we're going to read about the gospel moving on to the Gentiles, to the end of the earth. Here we are. Life to the dead souls of the Gentiles. So we've seen a dead soul, dead limbs, a dead body, all made alive. What happens when Jesus makes alive that which was dead? Jesus is glorified, and people turn to him. May it be so in our lives. Jesus reverses the despair into hope. And I'd like to close by reading something that Saul, who, you know, he'll become known as Paul soon enough, wrote. He wrote this later on in his ministry that illustrates the extent to which Jesus transformed this man's life. He'll become a major character in our study of Acts, and we will see the massive impact his life, reversed by Jesus, had in the early church. So may this passage serve as a blessing and a benediction for us this morning. And it comes from Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 7, written by Saul. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Amen.